All right. Well, thank you for sticking around, and you'll see on the schedule we've got a full day tomorrow looking at some particular aspects of Calvin's theology. And but I wanted to just spend a few minutes tonight just getting some answers to some questions that the folks have here. Maybe from what we just heard, Dr. Beakey, what do you say was Calvin's most important accomplishment?
Am I on? Okay. Calvin's most important accomplishment was the question they asked him, one of his friends asked him, at his deathbed. And it was really interesting because you might think he'd say, well, the Genevan Academy and training a couple thousand ministers and send them out all around Europe. Or you might think he'd say, oh, my 59 tomes of volume. Oh, because they weren't printed yet. But anyway, my writing career. But all he said was, by far the most important thing I've done all my life is to preach the Word of God. Is preaching. Yeah. You know, Calvin is very, very comprehensive. He's very broad in his areas of interest in relationship to the Bible. People have always asked the question, what's his major doctrine? What's his major accomplishment? But as Claire Davis pointed out when I was at Westminster Seminary, you know, the Bible doesn't just have one central doctrine. The Bible has many major doctrines. And because Calvin is so biblical, he has many major doctrines. There are 20 dissertations out there somewhere, printed somewhere in the world, or written somewhere in the world, that propose different doctrines as the center of Calvin's theology, as if he's a man of only one doctrine. He's not. All 20 of them are important. And so it is with his accomplishments. He's a multifaceted person. And I don't think you can pinpoint one accomplishment. But I'm just saying to you, Calvin himself would say preaching is the apex of everything.
Jason, this might be a good one for you here. It says, by the way, I forgot to introduce, we have two new people up here, and you can read about their biographies. We'll introduce them more properly tomorrow. But Dr. Michael Barrett, he is the father of Charles Chuck Barrett here in our own church at Wayside. He also teaches up at Puritan Reformed Seminary. And then Jason Halopoulos, one of my good friends, and he's a senior pastor up in East Lansing at University Reformed Church. But Jason, this might be a good question for you. A lot of Calvin's life seen one trial after another. How did and how do we trust in God's goodness when things get difficult?
Yeah. Yeah. If we put these two questions together, maybe thinking about Dr. Beakey was saying in answer to the question of what Calvin's most important accomplishment. And when I look at the life of Calvin, at least on this side of it, this is something Calvin couldn't have said himself. When I think of John Calvin, I think what was his most important accomplishment? It was that he just finished well. Like a man that had that much influence, had that many pressures that were upon him, had that much opposition that he was faced with, and he finished the course well. As the Puritans used to talk about, not just living well, but dying well. I mean, he lived well and he died well. And that, to me, is Calvin's greatest accomplishment. So think about all the trials that he went through. He was a man, as you'll hear tomorrow from Tim, that he was a man of deep piety. These were things that he wasn't just speaking about. This was not just a God he spoke of. This was a God that he lived and he breathed and he dwelt with. And he understood, as he's preaching a high view of God, that this was also a God that was worthy, as Dr. Beakey pointed out this evening, of fearing. And it was a God that had drawn intimately close to him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was worth serving to the end. So in my mind, I think about these two things together and I think, how is it that he persevered? Because he knew that this was a great God that was worth serving. that had loved him this dearly, and it helped him to finish well all the way to the end.
Okay. Dr. Barrett, this might be a good question for you. Calvin on Scripture, the commentaries of Calvin, have you found, because you're a Old Testament scholar and you've even written commentaries, are there any particular benefits, particular to Calvin, that you've found in his commentaries and help that are helpful?
Yeah, I'll touch on some of this actually tomorrow evening as well. I think one of the great contributions that Calvin has made is the approach that we have to the Scripture. If you look at the early days of hermeneutics, the Bible almost became a fanciful book with nothing but allegories and spiritualizations. And Calvin came to the put the focus on what the Bible says actually, his development and emphasis on a historical, grammatical exegesis is really what formed his theology. We look at his theology and we admire that and we adhere to that and our hearts are blessed in that. But I think Dr. Beakey touched on this briefly this evening as well, that the theology did not come first. The Bible came first, and the Bible is what fed into the theological interpretations and formulations of truth. So from a biblical perspective, I'm not a church historian, which become very clear, so don't ask me any of those questions. But from a biblical perspective, I think the greatest contribution that we have from Calvin is the sacredness of the Scripture and the approach of the Scripture, taking it for what it says, and let that be the only rule for our faith, what we believe, and our practice, what we do.
Dr. Beakey, how do we respond to someone who uses the Servetus incident to vilify Calvin?
Yeah, by Servetus incident, what the questioner is talking about, in case some of you don't know that, is that Michael Servetus was one of those obstinate fellows in the 16th century that wanted to destroy concepts of God and Christianity. He made himself, he was anti-Trinitarian, he made himself so obnoxious that he couldn't really go anywhere without being wanted to be killed. Now, we don't agree with killing heretics today. In that day, it was very unusual, but if someone continued to blaspheme God and blaspheme the church, it was considered by many to be something worthy of death, because the church was lifted very high. I'm not justifying that Calvin agreed that Servetus should be killed, but one of the things you learn when you're a historian is you've got to put yourself in the context of that generation. In that setting, you need to understand that if Servetus had come to a Roman Catholic territory, the Roman Catholics wanted to kill him. The Lutherans wanted to kill him. And so Calvin was actually gracious in writing Servetus when he heard he was going to come to disturb things in Geneva. He wrote to Servetus and said, "Don't come here. Don't come here, because you will not be well received." But Servetus, out of spite for Calvin and out of spite for the growing fear of God movement in Geneva, just wanted to exacerbate things, as he always did. So he came and started propagating his blasphemies, his anti-Trinitarian teaching, and so on. Now, the town council that was much less, say, reformed than Calvin was, they wanted to kill Servetus. And they voted for it. Calvin was not on the town council. Calvin agreed with their decision, but Calvin actually wrote them and said, "Please try to do it in a more mild manner." Now, that doesn't leave Calvin off the hook. He said, "Well, don't kill him, but do it in a more mild manner." But it shows the compassionate side of Calvin. But I think what you need to understand is that all the branches of Christianity at that time would have killed Servetus due to his extreme blasphemy. This was no ordinary heretic. So because Calvin was one assenting voice among many in Geneva, somehow the enemies of Calvin had managed to pin this on Calvin, as if he was the promoter and went to the town council and said, kill Servetus and do it in the most terrible way you possibly can. No. The town council said, we will kill Servetus. And Calvin said, I agree with that. He's a blasphemer. But please do it in a more mild way. So it's not quite a black and white issue. Again, let me underline this. Calvin was wrong. And every single godly man I know in church history has his blind spots. And this is one of Calvin's. But don't forget, there were many, many other radical heretics that Calvin dealt with for decades. And over and over and over again, they gave him trouble. But he didn't say, kill them. He bore them. And he wrote books against them. But Servetus was in a class by himself.
I have often used that also as a example to students when they ask a stupid question. It's a good thing they didn't live 500 years ago.
And this is oftentimes what we do today, is we find some dark corner of someone's life in the past, and then we completely, we dismiss them altogether because of some part that we disagree with. And
that's right.
And people have certainly done that with the Servetus affair. How about, maybe for you, Jason, the question here is, what would be the appropriate age for a child to begin studying and reading the Institutes?
Well, that's a good question.
Six?
Is Dr. Beakey? His children were definitely overachievers, if that's what your children were doing.
They went to Oxford at 12.
Well, that is true. How many of you have opened up the Institutes and read more than a page?
Oh, that's good.
Wow.
Now, let me ask you, those of you that have read it, how many of you were surprised that you could understand it? I remember opening it the first time and reading it and thinking, oh, yeah, this is understandable. Now, there are entire sections of the Institutes, especially dealing with some of the things that Calvin is dealing with in his day and age, especially with the church at Rome, especially, that can get convoluted for our day and age and hard to understand. But there are incredible, wonderful, long sections that I think very easily a young teenager can read and understand. I have a dear friend that began reading the Institutes when he was in seventh grade. And is one of the best theologians I know today in my age. And I think a lot of that's attributed to he just started reading the Institutes when he was in seventh grade. It just became a hobby. I always tell people, I'm always trying to read something. I'm not as bright here as Dr. Barrett and Dr. Beakey and Dr. Cosby. But I'm always trying to read one thing at least that is over my reading level. Right? Just something that I'm going to catch 20% of this, or I'm going to catch 15% of this. And just doing that regularly just kind of moves up that barometer a little bit over the years. And you return back to some of those things and go, ah, I understand that better today than I did when I read it 15 years ago. Mm-hmm. Our children can read things heavier than we give them credit for. And they're not going to understand everything. But they'll grab things here and there, and that's good for them. So I think young teenager can easily start tackling the Institutes, portions of it.
So, questions. If someone's here tonight and said, I've never read anything by Calvin, letter, sermon, commentary, Institutes, anything, where do I begin?
I would begin with the Golden Booklet of the Christian Life, which is an extract of four sections in the Institutes. They just talk about practical things about how do you cure your worldliness? How do you exercise self-denial? How do you repent? How do you believe in the gospel? And it's often published as a separate little extract in a separate book. And it's just short. It's about 100 pages. Small book. And just really, really easy to read. But also searching. And it's really a book about how to live holy before God. That, I would recommend that first.
I would recommend also his prayers that you mentioned the night we have those published. And that it will give you a real sense of his heart as well as the doctrine and give you a good feel of who the man was.
And if I can round it out, I'll add, I think taking his commentary on the Gospels, it's readable. I mean, it's good exegesis. There's application all over the place as you start reading through those. But taking his commentary on one of the Gospels is very helpful.
Maybe to close tonight, one practical application that you've learned, particularly from Calvin, one thing that you could say in your reading of Calvin, your studying of Calvin, that you have learned that the Lord has taught you, and I mean, you've given us a number of points tonight, Dr. Beeke, but maybe one thing for you in particular that the Lord has taught you through the study of Calvin. Maybe whoever's ready. And we'll close with this tonight.
Me first?
Sure.
Okay. That's very hard to say. I think overall, when I look at the kind of ministry that the Lord has given me, I think the key thing that I've learned is the attention that must be given to God's Word. And the approach to God's Word is always... It's a very sobering thing, and as I, you know, begin even a Hebrew class at the seminary, it's a very sobering thing that I try to keep before the students that we have before us here God's Word, and even the intellectual, academic approach to it must be a spiritual exercise, and I think that's a heart, part of the heart of Calvin that has impressed me the most and has influenced my ministry in a very marked way over the years.
I remember hearing a story when Calvin was facing all of those threats, and that first time when he was there in Geneva and there was turmoil, and it was there as he was leaving and heading over to Strasbourg that it was then that he really took a much deeper study of Hebrew. And I think about that today. What pastor today, when facing various threats and all kinds of levels, that you turn to the deeper study of Hebrew?
He would.
But just to echo, just to emphasize your point there.
We asked Dr. Barrett at a conference, well, we have several people at a conference, like, if you could take one book with you to an island beside the Bible, what would you take? And he said a Hebrew lexicon.
Actually, the Gesenius is Hebrew grammar, but that's fine.
Sorry.
Nothing has changed.
You're above my pay grade. I'd say two tie for first place. I learned the most from Calvin about his piety. The word pietas he just uses over and over again, 1,000 times. When I did a study on it, I realized that Calvin is saying that your entire life must be a life of piety. And we say today, I mean, if I say to you, oh, you're so pious, what would you say? You know, don't insult me. That's a bad thing. That's what society tells us. I think if you said to Calvin, you're so pious, I think he'd hang his head and say, oh, would to God it would be so. Because piety was his treasure. And for him, piety is just living. It's the Old Testament word for piety for Calvin is the fear of God. And the New Testament word for piety is godliness. To be like God. And for him, that permeated the totality of his being, the totality of the church, the totality of theology, the sacraments he calls attestations of piety. Everything revolves around this, that you want to live out of the fear of God, godly, back to God. So that's one thing. The other thing I learned from Calvin is studying, I'll talk a little bit about it tomorrow, I think, but studying about his sovereignty and his predestination. And I really wrestled with that when I was a teenager. And I saw in Calvin that there's a parallelism between election and reprobation. God is sovereign in both. But he's sovereign and gracious in election, and he's sovereign and just in reprobation. And that clarity in Calvin helped me to see that all those who are damned fully deserve to be damned, and all those who are elected never deserve to be elected. And so the wonder isn't that God damns anyone, because we all deserve that. The wonder is that he saves us. And therefore, election in his doctrine of sovereignty is the friend of sinners, not the enemy. And that's once you grasp hold of that, you learn to love the doctrine of election, and you learn to understand the doctrine of reprobation.
And that would be really the subject of your talk.
Yeah, I'll be weaving some of that in there.
Jason?
Yeah, there's also two that come to mind, I think, for me. One is that God's people are worth loving. I think about him being driven out of Geneva and just even thinking some of the things Dr. Beakey touched on, but what he faced there in Geneva. You know, they were yelling out during his sermons, you know, while he's preaching, to disrupt the sermons. And then what city council, I think Bruce Gordon talks about this in his biography, but the city council would outlaw making noises in the middle of services or yelling out in services. So Calvin said they began to make loud, bodily, rude noises while he was preaching it instead. You know? And, I mean, just the utter disrespect and hatred for him. He's driven out, goes to Strasbourg, and then when they invite him back, he's saying, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than return. And yet he does. And it wasn't just due to God, it was love for the people. And it was a continually pouring himself out for the good of God's people, no matter how much they hurt him. And that is it's a good lesson for all of us as Christians, because we dwell with a bunch of sinners. God's people are worth loving. The second is just to seeing everything summed up in Christ. What is that portion of the Institutes where he will go through and he talks through doctrine after doctrine and just shows how each is tied to Christ, and that there's a wonderful paragraph like this. I can't remember what book, but he does this throughout his ministry, both in his preaching and the commentaries and the Institutes. He keeps pointing us back to finding all things in Christ and just continually putting Christ before our eyes, and that everything is summed up in Christ. Every benefit that you and I enjoy is in Christ and flows from Christ, and the entire Christian life being summed up in union with Christ. And that has been a great gift to me. I think it's one of the great gifts the church has received from Calvin, just that emphasis that he placed upon them.
Well, thank you very much. And again, we'll reconvene back here tomorrow morning. Again, light breakfast at 8 a.m. The bookstore will open at 8:30 tomorrow morning. And then our first seminar from Jason on Let the Children Worship, the Reformation of Home and Church. So that's tomorrow at 9. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the time we've had tonight to study and to consider and think about your work in Calvin's life and the lessons that we can learn for our own lives today. Father, I pray that you would bless this weekend, that it would be profitable to our souls, that we would have this greater desire to live in under the fear of who you are, and also for this idea of piety, of this reverence of God joined with a love of you. Father, we thank you so much for the lessons we've learned tonight. We pray your blessing upon us as we depart, and we pray this in Jesus' name.